Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you are so gracious and so kind to us. We are so thankful for your mercy and grace that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. That while we were helpless, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're so thankful for your mercy and your kindness and your love demonstrated in Christ. Father, we're thankful that you used your word, your powerful word, the gospel, to bring about the knowledge of the truth concerning your Son Jesus, to convict us of sin, to reveal your Son. We are so thankful for salvation in him. Father, we're also thankful that you continue to feed us with your holy word. You take your word and you use it in our lives. You convict us and you correct us and train us for every good work that you have ordained from the foundation of the earth. We are so thankful. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for what we have recorded concerning your Son. And I pray as we look into this passage today that you would give us wisdom and insight, that we would not rely on ourselves, we would not rely on our own understanding, that not one true believer here would have sin in their lives, that we would confess it and receive your word implanted, and that those who don't know you here today would be pierced by your word. They would see their sin and your gracious, loving kindness in your Son, and they would cry out for salvation. Lord, we ask you to bless your word as it goes out. May it bring you great glory and honor today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Scripture reveals that those who are truly saved, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those who have responded to the Word of God, those who have repented of sins, turning to the living God, that if you are a true believer, you were saved to serve the living God. You see, before Christ, we served ourselves. We served ourselves in every way, shape, and form. We served our own will, our own desires, our own plans. And when you come to Jesus Christ, He shows us our sinfulness in His Word, and He reveals His will in His Word. We're finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday night, and in the beginning of that book, there's a wonderful passage which describes what happened to these Thessalonians when they received the Word of God, not as man's Word, but the Word of God for what it really is. Paul says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, if you have truly been saved, you were saved to serve the living God. And you can actually identify whether someone is a follower of Jesus Christ or not based on whether they serve the living God. Malachi 3:18. So again, you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Now certainly there are those who are not in Christ, who are of Satan, those who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I'm not talking about that. But apart from these fakers, these deceitful false brethren, true believers have been saved to serve the living God. Now some of you men have been with us on Saturday morning, and I hope if you haven't been there that you'll pray about being there. We've been going through the book of Job. It's been a wonderful, wonderful study, convicting study. And you'll be familiar if you've been there that Satan accused Job before God and thus God. Remember that Satan spoke evil against God, accusing Job of serving God only for what he could get out of it. Turn with me to Job chapter 1 for a moment. I want to read this portion. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Job was most likely around the time of Abraham and the patriarchs. We have in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That's not Job, that's Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. That's God's description of Job. And if you go down to verse 6, he says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. These are angels presenting themselves before the Lord, and evidently there were probably fallen angels and elect angels. And Satan came with them. And the Lord God said to Satan, from where did you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth. and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You see, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So he's been roaming around. He's going to accuse somebody. So God says, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face. You see, Satan's accusation was that God is a liar, that Job was not upright and blameless. Satan was accusing Job, basically saying that if God took away everything, that Job would curse him to his face. That basically Job was serving God for the stuff that he gave him on this earth. And praise the Lord, we see very clearly that Job was a true servant of the Lord, that he served and he endured. And we see in James chapter 5 that you have heard of the endurance of Job and the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is merciful and compassionate, that God was compassionate in the end, that he was using the situation that Satan brought about, that God allowed to purify Job, to educate him, to discipline him in a way that he would even be walking closer. And he endured by faith. Now, why do I bring this up? Because every true believer is a servant of the living God. Yet sometimes in our old motives, our old motives can creep in and wickedness can creep into our lives. And God is faithful to weed those things out that we might serve him without guile or wickedness. We might start to serve him for what he could do for us now. And God is faithful to weed that out. We might start seeing ourselves as something more important than others, as God blesses the service that he does through us. And God is faithful to weed that out. And why I bring this up today is I believe we're going to see this right away with the apostles, that the Lord Jesus is going to weed out of them pride. He's going to weed out of them an attitude that is detrimental and deadly to any true servant of the living God. So with that in mind, I think we're going to see the question, or we're going to have the question answered of us, why do you serve God? What is the motive for serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you are going, well, I'm not really even serving him. Well, I would say, are you really saved? But for those of you who are truly serving Christ, why do you serve him? Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16 we're going to look at today. And this is a really difficult passage. There are a zillion different interpretations. It's a parable that Jesus gives, and it's a very simple parable, but the interpretations are very difficult. But I believe if we study it, we will be able to gather from this passage what God wants us to know, whether we understand all the details or not. Remember the context of the book of Matthew. We have seen that Jesus is king. He is King Jesus, the King of the Jews. He has come to earth. The Christ has taken on human flesh. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He has come to his own people, the Jews. They are sitting in darkness, and they saw a great light, but yet they had rejected him. They didn't outright reject him. They wanted the miracles and stuff from Jesus, but they had rejected him. We saw the Lord Jesus condemning the generation as an evil and adulterous generation. Evil in their hearts and minds, spiritually adulterous. We saw the Pharisees and the leaders who wanted to kill Jesus, who wanted to destroy him. We saw very clearly the Lord Jesus had been teaching and preaching, and that he had affirmed his person and the word of truth with the miraculous. We saw as they had hardened their hearts and closed their ears and closed their eyes that Jesus began to speak in parables, to turn away from the multitudes, to focus on his disciples as he set his heart towards the cross. We saw very clearly that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer under the hands of the leaders and be killed and buried and be raised on the third day. It's within this context Jesus has been giving the disciples and us many wonderful lessons. We saw very clearly how we are to address a sinning brother as the disciples were trying to see who was the greatest. Who's the greatest? And Jesus declares who the greatest is, and he brings an infant, one who is totally dependent, Matthew 18, one who is totally unable to do anything, unless we are like this child, believing and trusting in Jesus alone, we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we saw very clearly the value of his sheep, that they're very valuable, and that Jesus goes personally after those sheep who stray, that he addresses sin in the body of Christ through the body of Christ. We saw that we are to respond rightly to those who are repentant, to those who ask for forgiveness. In the context of the Pharisees' accusations in chapter 19, we saw what God has to say about marriage, about divorce, and about singleness. And we saw very clearly, as Nick read the portion from another passage, how Jesus evangelized someone who appeared to be seeking him, who was appeared to be interested, this rich young synagogue ruler, but was unwilling to humble himself, to give up his self-righteousness based on his unwillingness to give up his riches to follow Jesus. And we saw Jesus, as he shared with his disciples there in their amazement, that who could be saved then? If this guy couldn't make it, who could be saved? He said, with man it is impossible. With God all things are possible. Salvation is of the living God and not of man. And then we saw Peter's question, which really keys off of what we're going to see today. To really gain an understanding into our passage in chapter 20, we need to understand what we looked at 2 weeks ago. So I'm going to read that portion and move into this passage. Let's take a look now at Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to look back in verse 27. This is Peter responding after Jesus has said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's harder to enter, you know, a camel to go through the eye of the needle. It's impossible. And Peter recognizes that Jesus had said earlier, if this rich man humbled himself, gave it all up to follow Christ, if he truly turned and repented, he would have treasure in heaven. And now Peter has this question, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, chapter 19, behold, we have left everything and followed you. We're not like that guy who didn't leave his stuff and follow you, who walked away grieving. We've left it all. What will there be for us? This is important here. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, and the other versions say for the gospel's sake too, shall receive many times as much. And also in Mark we see in this life is added in there, and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then our passage. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. A landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. They also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of this and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is mine or my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, as I shared before, this is not an easy parable to interpret. There are all kinds of different possibilities to whom Jesus is directing this to. And I believe we need to understand that we need not get caught up in the minutiae, that God has intended this for a certain reason in its context, and I believe we can know that without understanding all the elements of the parable. There are some pastors and teachers who will say the parable is about salvation. Some will say it is about the Jews and the Gentiles. Some will say it is about eternal rewards. Some will say it is about temporal rewards. Some say it is simply about serving. This is not an easy parable to interpret. And indeed, over the past few weeks, I've been struggling in the Lord over this. Now, folks, for those of you who know me, when Scripture is clear, I'm very dogmatic. In this case, I'm not totally sure, so I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'm going to give you my opinion. But with that opinion, I believe the results that we gather from it are absolutely what we need to know, regardless whether we understand this parable completely or not. So we may not come out with a full understanding of the parable, but my hope is we will come out with the exact understanding of what Jesus wanted us to know, first as disciples and then the body of Christ. Now I need to share a couple things concerning parables just to review and remind us. It's been a little while since we've seen some parables. The term parable, parabole, para means alongside, bole means to throw. It speaks of throwing something alongside. It speaks of giving an illustration or an example alongside something to help illumine the meaning. And we've seen that parables, you cannot understand them apart from an explanation. That the Lord God used parables to actually veil His truth, as we saw back in chapter 13. And then He explained it to those that the Father had determined could hear and understand. Now, in our parable here, we do have an explanation. We have a summary statement that explains what He is talking about. And hopefully we will be able to understand what this parable says. Now again, I want to warn you, we don't want to take in any type of parable. We don't want to go down to every little piece and try and attach different biblical truths to every area. It won't work. It's a parable. If you try to find every little detail in this story and try to attach a biblical truth to it, you're going to err in your interpretation. It is a story that the Lord God gave to shed light on a truth. And that's what we need to understand. So we need to see it in its context and then gather, inspired by what the Spirit of God inspired Matthew to share here. Now, first of all, I think to understand this parable, we have to be reminded of the occasion of this parable. As I've shared earlier, the rich young synagogue ruler who loved money came to Jesus asking how he might inherit eternal life. And Jesus Christ confronted him with his word, and then he confronted his sin. And we saw very clearly that this man was unwilling to give up everything he trusted in, which was his riches. And he turned away and walked away from Christ rather than following Christ. And we saw, as I've shared earlier, the impossibility of men on their own effort entering the kingdom. It is impossible. If you are trying to do the Christian thing to be saved, it will not work. Even everything we share here, when we share from the pulpit, it is to those who are saved, who have the Spirit of God enabling them to obey. If you don't know Christ, you should be frustrated and on your knees, I can't do this. You should be crying out for salvation. Then we saw the question, this is really important, back in chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Lord, we left it all. There's nothing wrong with what he says. But there is a seed, as we will see, into an area of temptation, and as we will see, pride and a lack of humility in his question at this point. What then will there be for us? This is the occasion of the parable. What then will there be for us? Now, last time, we really didn't address the motive behind this question because Jesus didn't initially address the motive. He actually answers Peter's question, and he shares the wonderful, glorious truths for those who have followed him, specifically the apostles, that in the regeneration, in the kingdom, that they would be over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then for everyone who has left father, mother, houses, whatever it might be, will receive that 100 times as much, as Mark says, in this life and eternal life. When you come to faith, yes, you may lose relationships, but you gain all those wonderful relationships in the body of Christ. You may lose your house, you may lose your stuff, but you have treasure in heaven. You have a God who is preparing a place for you right now that where He is, you may be with Him. We gain immense blessings in light of the losses that happen when we follow Christ. Immense blessings. But at this point, coming into chapter 20, we see that Jesus is going to address an attitude that Peter has. Look at the end of chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And our parable, Jesus begins, for, he's going to explain what he just said in that statement. Now, this is a maxim that we see in Scripture. And it can be applied biblically to many different levels we see in Scripture. And that's why this parable is so hard to interpret. In general, like with the rich young ruler, he appeared to be prominent and first, and he will be last, having, not in salvation, but last. If you gain the whole world, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So on that level it applies. But it also applies in the context of followers of Jesus Christ. Those who are greatest in the kingdom, remember 18 verse 4? Those who are humble like a child, those who are totally dependent. There are those who trust Christ and are totally dependent, and they will be greater in the kingdom than those who are prideful and exalted. The first will be last, and the last first. But now this moves into our parable, which Jesus, I believe, will address the issue that arises and has arisen in Peter's heart and may have arisen in your hearts. You see, some of us have served the Lord for a long time. By God's grace, we have been faithful, but we can be tempted in the midst of this to see those who have not served Christ for a long time experiencing the very blessings that we were blessed with in the body of Christ. We might be tempted to actually believe that we deserve more because we've served longer. Thus our parable. Chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like. He's going to give a parable. He's going to say, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Notice the four. It connects the first will be last and last first. Then look down at verse 16 of chapter 20. Notice his summary. Thus the last shall be first and the first last. This parable is an explanation of what Peter says concerning the last first and the first last. Or excuse me, Jesus does. And we see here Peter's question, what will there be for us? We gave up everything. Don't we deserve a lot? Don't we deserve more? We'll see. Verse 1, chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This parable is actually very simple. We're going to roll through it. It's actually not complicated to understand. We're going to roll through it. We're going to look at it and try to gain understanding into it as we go along. But the basic story in the parable is very, very easy to understand. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Jesus is illustrating what he said, the last will be first and the first last. And he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the kingdom of heaven? We see in the book of Luke and other synonymous passages that it's the kingdom of God. We see very clearly the kingdom of heaven has to do with the reality of a king. We saw back in chapter 3 John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was pointing ultimately to Christ. We saw the Lord Jesus himself preach in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you'll remember that kingdoms are associated with kings. Kingdoms are the sphere and reign in which the king reigns. And we saw that Jesus is the king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who reigns over heaven. He is the one who reigns over the hearts of the redeemed. He is the one who will reign on this earth. He is the one who will reign forever and ever and ever. He is the one who will reign. He will bring forth his judgment. And folks, because of sin, we are separated from the king. Because of sin, we are separated from King Jesus. We are in rebellion towards God because of sin. We have rebelled against him. And it is only when our sins are forgiven that we are delivered into the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, turn there for a minute. Colossians 1 verse 13. Colossians 1. Speaking to believers. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian church, he says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You see, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you are transferred into the sphere and reign of King Jesus, a good, wonderful king who came and gave himself for us, a gracious, kind, merciful God, a loving God. And so we have here, the kingdom is like, the sphere in which Jesus reigns is like this. And he's going to give an illustration. He's going to give a parable. He says here, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Simple parable. The landowner, the guy owns a plot of land. He's got a vineyard on it. He goes out early in the morning to hire laborers. That would be day laborers. He's going to hire day laborers to work in his vineyard. And notice, you know, just a side note here. It is the landowner that does the seeking of the laborers, by the way. He is the one that goes out. Notice verse 2 what happens. "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard." This first group that he goes to early in the morning, he makes an agreement with them for a denarius, or a diner. What it is basically a day's wage. It was a coin that was a day's wage represented. And he made a deal with them. He made an agreement, and they agreed, and he sent them into his vineyard. Remember, this parable is about the kingdom. The landowner is obviously represents God, and the laborers in the parable, as we will see, appear to be kingdom citizens serving the vineyard. Now remember, it's a parable. Don't get caught up into it that we get paid to go serve him in that. This is a parable. So what happens next? Verse 3. "And he went out about the third hour," and basically what you got here is the Jews, they ordered their day in terms of hours. You have, you know, the third hour would be 9 a.m., the sixth hour would be 12 noon, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m., and the 12th hour, that would be 6, right? That makes sense, right? So he says here, "At about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace," verse 3. "And to those he said, 'You too go into the vineyard.'" And notice what he says here, "Whatever is right, I will give you." You see, he didn't start in the beginning of the day. He's saying, instead of a denarius, they didn't make an agreement. He says, "Whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. It's about 9 a.m. And here again, it is the landowner seeking out servants. They are his laborers. He's seeking them out. Now, a lot have made issues about this, and this is where we need to be careful not to get into this. But a lot have said these ninth hour guys must have been, third hour guys, they must have been lazy because the scripture says they were standing idle, the end of verse 3. They say they were lazy workers, that's why they were standing idle, and I don't believe that in this context. Notice in the end of verse 3, they were actually in the marketplace. That's the place in which someone would come to hire you. They wanted work. And obviously they went out when hired and did work. I don't believe they were lazy at all. It's just a parable. And on a side note, brothers and sisters, this caused me to think about those out of work. I hope you're not spending your time goofing around at your house. I hope you are diligently getting up early and getting out and going to look for work. I hope you are being diligent in your job search. Otherwise, it's sin. I hope you're spending your time seeking to work, making your job search your job. Enough of that. You know the scripture, if you don't work, don't eat. You see, these laborers, they wanted to work. They were out there ready for work. They were day laborers ready to work. Now notice the next group and the rest that are hired. They don't make agreements. Again, verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw some standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I'll give you. And so they went. And then verse 5. And he went out the sixth and the ninth and did the same thing. And then we have at the end, it's about 5 p.m., verse 6. And at about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. Hey, they were willing to work, but no one hired them. And so they got hired at this last hour. So then you have a landowner who goes out looking for laborers for his vineyard. You see him, and some start early, some start a little later, some start a little later, and some start really late at the end of the day almost. Now notice here, at this point, the laborers are summoned to receive their wages. Verse 8. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. So it's again, it's a parable. The landowner calls the foreman. He says, gather up the laborers and pay them their wages. And he gives them an instruction, beginning with the last group to the first. Now, there's a lot of people, again, who try to attach all sorts of different things to this parable. Certainly the landowner represents God, but they say, well, the foreman represents Christ. And I don't see that in this. I just see a parable where it's a foreman who's over the laborers. It's just a parable. Either way, we see he begins to pay them from the last to the first. And notice he is very clearly the owner of the vineyard. Notice that in the middle of verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman. And at this point, we have a surprise that the last are paid first. Verse 9, and when those hired about the 11th hour, and that's 5 p.m., and 6 p.m. would be quitting time, came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. So you get the scene. You have the landowner who pays those who came last a day's wage, even though they hadn't worked a day. Remember, he had made an agreement with them. I will pay you what is just. And we see very clearly they received a day's wage. And so we see Jesus now in this parable is getting at the core of the issue of the motive of the heart, as we will see. He's going to unveil the motives of the heart of Peter and maybe some of us. Here in this parable, they were focused on what they would get in comparison to others. Look at the middle of verse 10. They thought that they would receive more, and they received each a denarius. That first group, Jesus had agreed with them, or the landowner had agreed with them, as Jesus shares the story, to one denarius. And the last group got paid a denarius, and this first group's thinking, hey, we worked all day, we're going to get more than a denarius. But what happens? That doesn't happen. And then verse 11, what happens? And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. Folks, this is not good. God hates grumbling. We see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, relating to the Old Testament, those who grumbled were destroyed by the destroyer. God hates grumbling. The word speaks of mumbling under your breath. It speaks of discontent. And here it is verbalized at the landowner. It says they grumbled at him, saying, these last men have only worked an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching day. Now, this little portion here has caused people to say, maybe these guys aren't saved. And I'm not sure, but I have a hard time with that interpretation. I think we're going to see clearly that in this context, they would be saved. And I believe Jesus is preemptively addressing the attitudes that arise and would arise under the apostles who were the first. The attitudes that would arise among those who had done so much for Christ when so many would come in so much later. The attitudes that maybe you and I might be tempted to have if you serve Christ, that you have done so much for Christ, and yet those who have come to Christ late in life have done nothing for Him. They have spurned Him all their lives and are receiving the same blessing. We can be tempted to grumble at God because we believe sometimes maybe it's not fair. Notice the way they're talking. These last men have worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. They're basically saying, we don't think you are fair in this parable. They're saying they don't believe the landowner is fair. Yet notice in contrast the owner's gracious explanation, and we'll see he is a fair and sovereign and good landowner, and ultimately God is fair, just, good, and sovereign. Verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But if I wish to give this last man the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? The landowner calls these first set of laborers and he goes to one. He says, friend. This word isn't the normal word for friend that we would see in Scripture. It speaks of a casual acquaintance. It's used almost exclusively in Scripture in a negative context, although I don't believe it's negative in and of itself. It just speaks of a casual acquaintance. We see Jesus shared the same thing with Judas. Friend, are you betraying me, basically? We see in the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22 of Matthew that the one who didn't have wedding clothes, friend, the one says to him in the parable. I don't think it's a negative context. This has caused some to believe that this word actually means false friend, and I don't think that's what it means. It's just a casual acquaintance, friend. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. Take what is yours and go your way. Or is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? It's his own. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? The landowner is just and right. It is his money. It is his own land. He is sovereign over it. He can do as he pleases. He made an agreement with them for a denarius, and he gave them a denarius. But he points out the real root problem, which is the root problem for you and I at times, and would be, as we see, a root problem for the apostles and disciples also. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? The word envious, the Greek word poneros, speaks of that which is evil. Is your eye evil? Do you have an evil eye? And the term generous actually is the word that's translated good. Are you evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? Are you envious in that context? So then, it's a very simple parable. But yet, you're saying, what does it mean? What does the first mean? What does the last mean? What does it mean in its context? Notice the summary, verse 16. Thus the last shall be first, and the first last. That's the summary, the word hutos. Thus, in light of what I've just said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And the King James adds the phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. And the King James comes from a different set of manuscripts. They come from a majority text manuscripts. Those that had a majority of manuscripts, but they're very late, and there's lots of copies, and all the monks and scribes kept copying and copying and copying. So we have tons of copies, but yet within those copies, there are some additions like this, I believe. The earlier manuscripts, which are few, but very accurate, we see it says, the last shall be first, and the first last. Here the Lord Jesus ties this parable together with what he taught in chapter 19. So then, what's this parable about? It's pretty apparent that the landowner represents God and the workers are those in the kingdom. The kingdom is like a landowner who did this, right? It is pretty apparent that some are called early and some are called late. Some are called early and some are called late. There are those who are saved early in life who serve the Lord for much of their lives, right? Some of you were called as children and you've trusted Christ. You've continued throughout your whole life. This is really geared towards you. Some of you have followed Christ. You've served Him faithfully, but you might be tempted to be jealous. Some have squandered their lives and that God has called them late in life and they have been saved, truly saved, truly saved. I believe this parable is directed, first of all, at the apostles who were first to follow Christ. They were the first. And it's a warning for them. And I believe they would be tempted to act just like the people in the parable, to become envious of those who receive the same blessings and benefits, quite possibly the Gentiles also coming in. I don't believe this parable is about eternal life, like some say. I don't believe it's speaking of reward after we die. I believe it's speaking of right in this life now. The blessings that one receives now for following Christ, those blessings which he talked about at the end of 19, those blessings in the body of Christ that every believer receives if they're redeemed, which includes eternal life right now. And it appears that Jesus is addressing an attitude that would be only present in those who are not glorified yet. Right? When we're glorified, are we going to have an evil eye? Absolutely not. Are we going to be envious when this body of sin has been converted into a glorious, glorified body? Right? We're not going to have sin at that time. So I believe the example is geared towards those in this life now. I believe it speaks of right now. He's apparently addressing the attitude that could arise in believers. And believe me, have you ever been jealous or envious? Have you ever been envious of how God might bless one believer in this life and not bless you? Situations that appear to be totally different in their life, even though they're following Christ, they're not sinning, but you're in such hardship and they might not be in that hardship? Have you ever been tempted to look at other people's lives who are Christians and compare? These apostles were about to try to determine who's the greatest. They had clearly been doing that, hadn't they? They had been clearly doing that earlier. Look at Matthew 18. Go back a little bit. They were tempted at this point to elevate themselves. And whenever you elevate yourself, you have to elevate yourself compared to someone else, right? Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You see, that's a problem. Go to Matthew 20, a little farther past our passage, to verse 20, and we see the same issue arising in a different shade. You see, these apostles were following Christ. They had given up everything, but they were also looking to be great. They were looking for something that maybe God wasn't going to give them. Maybe they had a slight evil eye, as we can have at times also. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him. Nothing like having your mother do your bidding for an adult grown man, right? Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." That's a pretty serious request. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" That's going to die, right? That's the cup he was going to drink. And they said to him, "We are able." Uh-oh. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. They were upset that the brothers were trying to get a better position in the kingdom. So these people, 11 saved, one the son of perdition, these apostles, they were tempted like you and I are tempted. And I believe the Lord Jesus is cutting off at the pass this evil eye that compares with other Christians in the body. And when we have that evil eye, it's a sign of pride. It's a sign that we're going to be last, not first. We see that very clearly later on in Matthew. We see very clearly that the last will be first and the first will be last. So then, you have these disciples vying for positions. You have Peter saying, "What will there be for me?" And Jesus shares this parable. And he's warning Peter, and he's warning you and I. "Thus the last shall be first, and the first last." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic in my interpretation, but I think that's the point that's being made here. I think he's addressing the disciples' attitudes and our attitudes. And I believe there are some important lessons that derive and come out of this passage that we can all learn. Let me share a couple of these principles. First of all, we should never see serving Christ as a job, deserving of a wage. Don't you ever think it's a due to get something from Christ, brother and sister. If you're not saved, that's an evidence you're not saved. If you're trying to do something to get salvation. But we believers can slowly go back into this mode. It is a glorious privilege granted by a gracious God to serve the living God. Peter says, "What then will there be for us?" I think Jesus was cutting off the past, this sinful attitude. Remember what Satan accused Job, and thus God? Job serves you for something he gets from you. Do you serve Christ for the appreciation you get? Do you serve Christ for what people see? Don't ever do that. The first will be last, and the last first. Don't ever do that. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. You see, if you're a true believer, you will have turned to serve Christ for the right reasons. 1 Thess chapter 1 we saw. They turned to serve the living God. They turned from idols. But yes, we can be corrupted over time by our sinfulness. We can start having the opinion, who is the greatest? What will there be for me? And that's the wrong attitude. And God perfectly designed this parable to confront the sinful mindset. And if you're honest, maybe you might have said in some way, shape, or form, "I don't think it was fair what the landowner did." You may even feel sympathy for the first laborers because they bore the brunt of the burden. They did all the work and someone came in at the very end and got paid the same amount. You may be saying in your heart of hearts, "Actually, that's not fair." This shows that we can become prideful, that we think we're doing something worthy of reward, that serving Christ for what we can get. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. It is Christ through us, as we abide in Him and trust in Him, His Word working out in us, that we are able to accomplish. And God gets all the glory, and we get the blessing of walking in a right relationship with the living God. We have the blessing of a new family in that context, the wonderful blessings we have now here. But our eyes can be pulled off. We can become prideful. Maybe some of you have been serving Christ for a long time. You've been faithful. You've faithfully served Him. You've borne the burden all your life. Maybe you're jealous as you see others come into the kingdom, who haven't served Christ at all, and yet they have the same blessings in this life. Confess your sin. Confess your sin. Let me share a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's look there together. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And as you're going backwards in the Old Testament, put your finger in 1 Samuel 12 as you go by there. And you can look on your front of your bulletins too if you want. As you're going there, there's one pastor writes, "This is why Jesus told the story. He knew instinctively we would root for the wrong side. What is the root cause of grumbling? It's envy, a belief that others are getting what they do not deserve, and we are not getting what we deserve." The reason we root for the wrong side is because we are like them. We are like that early group that worked so hard. In our eyes, we worked so hard, we received so little, while others do so little and receive so much. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall what? Serve Him and cling to Him. You shall swear by His name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great things, great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. These were the Israelites. He was pointing back to their deliverance from the Egyptians, their redemption from bondage. He's saying He has done these great things in your eyes. And we have been delivered from our sin unto Him. He has done great things. 1 Samuel 12:24. As Samuel gives a farewell, he says, only fear the Lord and serve, or David, fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. Fear Him, serve Him in truth with all your heart. Not half-hearted. Don't be double-minded. Don't be hot and cold. With all your heart. And then notice why. For consider what great things He has done for you. Not what great things He's going to give you. What great things He has done for you. What Christ has done ought to motivate us to serve this wonderful, loving God. We should never be serving Christ as a job deserving of a wage. Serving is a glorious privilege. What's the second major principle here? It's pretty obvious. So that we don't get tripped up in our own selfishness, don't compare your life with others. Just follow Jesus. Don't compare your life with others. Just follow Jesus. It's so easy to look at someone who may have the same gifting and compare. To look at someone or whatever it might be and to compare. Don't compare. Follow Jesus. He is sovereign over your situation. He is just and He has differing plans for each one of us. Another pastor writes, God keeps His promises to those who serve Him, but He remains the master in His own world. He is the sole judge of what each servant ought to receive. No one receives less than He's promised, but many receive more. And in these uncovenanted awards, there's much more than that. In man's eyes, it seems to be unfair, in man's eyes, but God sees not as man sees. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? God has chosen, in the context of believers, some to be wealthy, some not. Some to suffer more, some not to suffer as much. God is sovereign over your circumstances. He has chosen the giftings that He has given each in the body of Christ. There are different giftings. He has differing plans. Don't compare. Some people are saved late in life. Some people are saved early in life. Don't compare. Turn with me to John chapter 21. And we'll see Peter again, John chapter 21, verse 18. This is after the Lord has restored him, after Jesus has risen from the dead. He restores Peter. He restores him. And then we see this statement, John chapter 21, verse 18. The Lord is speaking to Peter. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourselves and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then Jesus explains it, John explains it. Now, this He said, signifying what kind of death He would glorify God. So the Lord Jesus has told Peter, you know what? You're going to die. And it's not going to be by your own will. You're going to be taken in that sense. They'll bring you where you do not wish. And then it says, and when He had spoken this, He said to him, look at this, follow Me. Follow Me. That's what Jesus said. Okay? Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And this is parenthetical, the one who had leaned at His breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who betrayed You? He's speaking of John. He's reflecting back to that supper the night He was betrayed. And notice what Peter says as he's looking at John. He sees John. And Peter therefore seeing him, verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Okay, you've told me I'm going to die. What about John? Notice the Lord's answer. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Folks, follow Jesus. Stop comparing your lives with other people. Follow Jesus. It is deadly to compare your life. It is evil. Don't do it. Obey Christ. Follow Jesus. He has differing plans for each one, and they are all spelled out in the Word of God. They manifest differently, but servants are called at different times, and for whatever reason you might be tempted to be jealous, follow Jesus. What does it matter what God, the sovereign of the universe, does with another believer? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You follow me. Does that make sense? Brother and sister, stop trying to compare, to figure out. Just follow Jesus. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's also good. And he's just. Just follow him. And he's generous, as we'll see. We should never serve Christ thinking we deserve a wage. We should never compare ourselves with others. We just follow Jesus. And lastly, we need to acknowledge that everything he gives in this blessing, acknowledge it as his blessing. Back to our passage, Matthew 20, verse 15. The Lord says, is it not lawful, or is it not the right thing for me to do what I wish with my own? You know what? We've been bought with the price. We are his now. Is it not lawful for him to do whatever he wishes with us? Or is your eye evil or envious because I am generous or good? He was good that he paid those men what they didn't deserve. They didn't deserve a full day's wage, but he gave it to them because he's generous. And the ones whom he agreed, they received a full day's wage too. They didn't get shorted. God is generous. The Lord is good. God doesn't owe you and I anything. It's all his grace. And we have the wonderful privilege to serve him. And there are blessings associated with that in this life. We saw those blessings, wonderful new family in Christ, a home in heaven, treasure stored up. We don't deserve it. Be thankful. God is good and gracious and generous. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation through which we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Brother and sister, if God were to allow Satan to take away everything, like Job, would you still trust him? Would you still serve him? Why do you serve Christ? Why do you serve him? What's your motive for serving Christ, brother and sister? We've seen clearly today that believers can fall into sin in serving Christ. And not can, we do, don't we? And we have been warned that the first will be the last, and the last will be first. If you are not walking in total humility, depending on Christ, you're not going to be first, you're going to be last. What's your motive for serving Christ? Some of you are not saved because you don't serve Christ at all. Your life has nothing to do with Christ. It has to do with you. And that is an evidence, like God says through Malachi, so you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and who does not serve him. And the reason why you don't serve him is because you're not redeemed, because your sin is in the way, and God is a gracious God. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. And he calls out to you to repent, to turn to him, confessing your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, the God who died and rose from the dead. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he'll give you a heart and a desire to truly serve him, to serve him. Some of you say you serve the Lord, but you really don't. I used to be that way. I used to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I serve the Lord, and I didn't serve him at all. It was a big baloney. It was fake. It wasn't true. I knew the truth. I didn't know the Lord. And the Lord convicted me with this passage, Joshua 24, 14. Let's turn there as we close. Joshua 24, 14. The Lord would rather you be hot or cold. If you're in between, you're going to think you're saved and you're going to go to hell. If you're cold, at least you know you need Christ. Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and look at what it says. Serve him in sincerity and truth, right? And put away the gods from your fathers, serve beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which were your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in those land and who are living. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. Choose to stay. Choose to stay. And lastly, some of you have been faithfully serving Christ. Not perfectly, I know that. If anyone says they have no sin, they're liars, right? Some of you have been serving Christ. You've been faithful. You've exerted energy. You have been trusting Christ. You've been obedient. And it's taken a toll. And you see others who have sinned all their lives and now are walking in a blessed relationship, and you're tempted to be jealous. They may not even be going through trials like you're going through, and you're tempted to be jealous. God is sovereign. Follow him. Forget the other people. Love them, but forget comparing and follow Christ. When you're tempted to be envious, confess it. It's an evil eye. We see very clearly that the apostles did learn the lesson. They wanted to know who's the greatest, but they eventually understood, as we see Peter. He understood. They understood. They learned the lesson. I pray that we learn this lesson. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for all the opportunities you give us truly to serve you. You've commanded us, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another. We're commanded to serve you together. We should be serving our spouses. We should be serving our families as we trust you. We should be serving in our work. You have given us wonderful things to do in the midst of a difficult time. Father, I pray we wouldn't compare. I pray we wouldn't be tempted in any way to serve you for anything other than the fact your son Jesus died for our sins. He came and gave himself for us. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he rose from the dead. He loves us. And you love us. May we serve because of that. May we serve out of joy and gratitude and thankfulness, with a sincere heart in truth. I pray for those here who have been caught up in looking at other people. I pray they would recognize your sovereign. They would confess their evil eye, and they would just follow you. Father, when we're tempted to do this, please remind us of your word, that we would turn and trust Christ and follow him alone. Thank you for your word now. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.